holiday, a national holiday, both Mother's Day and Father's Day. Because I think we all know that in the last several years that fatherhood and motherhood has been eroded somewhat in our country. Less respect and less dignity and less value placed on fathers and mothers in a home. And so it's good that we really see the truth of value of fathers and mothers and the importance they are. So this is a good thing. Now today, let's turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 1, and we're going to take another look at our Lord Jesus Christ as he is now, after his death, after his resurrection, after his ascension. Who is he? What is he doing? What does it mean to me now? So here is another passage of scripture that elevates and honors him. The book of Revelation. So the title of the sermon is The Revelation of Revelation, because this book, the book of Revelation, is about the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now there are many events and many symbolic events taking place, but they are not the thing of chief importance. If you really want to learn the book of Revelation, you read it with this in view. Jesus Christ, what about him? It is the revelation of him in the future. And John gets to see him as he is now. So as you read through it, you notice John's attention is centered on Christ, not the events. He is shown as he is in heaven, and John gets to see amazing things. He gets to see the final doom of Satan and the demons and unbelieving human beings. But nothing compares with knowing or seeing Christ. So let's read these first few verses. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him, Christ, to show to his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. And he, Christ, sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy, and heed the things which are in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and delivered us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now we want to run through these great statements that John makes about our Lord. I hope all of you have Spurgeon's morning and evening devotional book. If you don't, go without food until you go and buy the book and have it in your home. Spurgeon writes in one of his devotionals, "Do not judge yourself at what you think of yourself. Judge yourself by what you think of Christ. If you think rightly of Him, you'll be all right. The trouble is, we think about ourselves all the time, our performance. We wallow in self. Think about Jesus Christ, who He is. If you think rightly of Him, you'll be all right. Now here's the message in John 1, 4 to 6. Praise the Lord Jesus Christ for who He is. And then John gives several statements about Him. First of all, he says, Christ is the faithful witnessing. Now, what would the Lord Jesus Christ witness about? Now, we know that we are to bear witness of the gospel and of Christ, but what would He witness about? What is He here to do? He is here to bear witness of the Godhead, to make God the Father known, to make the Holy Spirit known, to make the invisible God visible. And that's His mission, and that's what He did. And John says He is faithful and true to His mission. While He was here, the Bible says that He is our great high priest, that He was tempted in all points like we were and are, and that He is able to sympathize with what's going on because He was here. And being here, He did not change His mission. He did not succumb to the society around Him. He remained the Lord God as He is, and He was true to His mission, sent here to bear witness and to sacrifice Himself for the forgiveness of our sin. So He is faithful. One of the most important things about our life as a Christian is that we be faithful. Now, what are other words for faithful? Well, one is certainly reliable, dependable, credible, sincere, and real, trustworthy, so that people can believe our word and trust us. To be a steady, stable, dependable Christian is far more important than trying to be a spectacular, sensational person who toots a loud horn and pretty soon is gone. And it's a very discouraging thing in the body of Christ to see one of us become unfaithful to our calling. Praise God. He is the faithful witness. Let us pray that we will be a faithful witness. The second thing John mentions is that He is the firstborn of the dead, referring to resurrection. He was resurrected, and that guarantees our resurrection. He once said to His disciples, "Because I live, you shall live also," in John 14, 19. So He is first. He is first in rank and authority. And He is the highest rank and the highest name because God gave Him that honor. So He is the faithful witness. He is the firstborn of the dead. And then John says, He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. Now what a great, great comfort that is. That as we look at the flow of history and what is happening presently, with all of the uncertainty and the insecurity of international affairs, and even in our own country, about the economy and the political arena, and where is it going? Who is in charge of this world? He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. In your review history, we're going through Genesis now on Thursday nights, and you think of Cain, who raised up the first civilization, really, ungodly, And then Nimrod comes along, increases that ungodly society. And then you have Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar and even David himself and all the people who have ruled, and the Caesars and the Nero and the communist leaders come and go. But our Lord Jesus Christ rules forever. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. They're not just free to do their own thing. They are bound, and they are with limits that he sets about how far they will go, how long they will live. They come and they go, but he is. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. A verse in Proverbs says that as a river just changes its course and winds its way, so the Lord changes the hearts of kings. And don't ever feel reticent about praying for the President of the United States or for the ruler of any other country, because God can and does change them. So we are not without hope, no matter what it looks like out there, because God is the ruler of the kings of the earth. Praise the Lord Jesus Christ for who he is. He's the faithful witness. He's the firstborn of the dead, and he is the ruler of the kings of the earth. Now John switches gears a little bit to say, praise Jesus Christ for what he has done, what he is doing, and what he's going to do. And the first thing he mentions about that is that he loves us. He loves us. Who are the us? His people, of course. His own elect people, whom he has chosen to be with him forever. He loves now and forever. What could we say about the love of God for us? God loves us, his people. What kind of love? Well, first of all, it's gracious love. It's love that he's loving those who have no merit, who do not deserve it. That's love. Now, in our humanity, we have a difficult time with that. We tend to love those when we think they deserve it, and we tend to withhold our love when even our children don't deserve it, which is all the time, most of the time. But God loves us graciously. Secondly, his love is by his own initiation. He never waited for one human being to love him before he loved us. Not one human being has ever loved God first. And we love him, why? Because he first loved us. His initiating love is all important. Thirdly, we can say about God's love is that it is unconditional. God will never love you and me any more than he does at this moment. He can't love you anymore. And while I just recoil at the thought of saying God can't do something because he's sovereign, and you hear so many TV evangelists say, God can't do this. Well, one thing he can't do is that he can't love us anymore, because he loves us to the fullest extent of what love can be. And it is unconditional. God will never love you and me any more than he does right now at this moment. And he will never love us any less than he does at this moment. You say, but I'm still sinning. God knew that when he took you on. He knew you were going to be a saint who sins, but that does not take away his love. And he gave us a way to deal with our sin, and that's through Christ. Now, a fourth thing we can say about God's love is that it's permanent. And we've already struck on that idea. It will never be removed, cannot be removed, because it's in the hands of God himself. It is not dependent on anything that we do or don't do. It is dependent upon what he has done for us. He loves. He's the faithful witness. He's the firstborn from the dead. He's the ruler of the kings of the earth, who loves us. Do you realize that? Is that in your real awareness? And is it a part of your life? God loves me. Listen, we can take anything this world offers. Anything Satan throws our way, if we know God is for us and he loves us. We must know that. We have to know that. It has to be a part of our belief and realization. And the Holy Spirit does that for us, gives us that assurance. And we pray for that. And if we know that God loves us, then we are to live like that. Well, you may say, Bill, how can you be so direct and dogmatic to say God loves us? Well, his word says this, and then he proved it. The proof of God's love is not about the conveniences of life, of homes and cars and boats and golf clubs. Well, golf clubs, okay. But these things that get to us, that's not the proof of his love. The proof of his love, if we want to look at circumstances, may be poverty, may be poor health, may be difficulties and drought. But it isn't even that. The proof, the evidence, the one thing that reveals that God loves us is the cross. The sacrifice of the Christ on the cross is the full proof. God can't give you more evidence than that which he has already done by the way of the cross. If that doesn't prove that God loves you, nothing else ever will. Always go to the cross and there see the Savior on that cross as a willing sacrifice for our sin and our forgiveness. So, he loves us. Let's pray that God will bring that to the awareness of everyone in our church family, and we will live under the security of that truth. Now, John speaks of what that love accomplished and did for us. He who loves us and released us from our sins by his own blood. Or we could say, delivered us from our sins, or rescued us from our sins by his blood. Now there is a legal thought about our salvation. Legally, in God's court of justice, he, the great judge, is free to forgive our sin, because the penalty has been paid. And even in our courts of justice, which are so messed up today, we probably will never recover, but even a judge with any degree of integrity will see that punishment for crime is carried out. Now, God, being the divine judge and perfectly just, must also punish crime, sin. Now, instead of punishing us, Christ took that punishment, and God, the holy judge, is legally free to say, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. You can never, ever be condemned, ever, because Christ paid the price, the penalty. He took the prison term in hell, which would be eternal for us, so that we are legally free, condemned. No condemnation, no punishment. Which leads me to just briefly mention a conversation I had this week with a man who wanted to know about judgment for Christians. And he'd been with a group of Christians, and he'd heard a pastor give a message about the judgment for Christians. And I asked him, well, what would the judgment be about? And he said, well, for the way we live and the things we do and for the good works we neglect and for all the weaknesses we have, we're responsible, we're accountable, and we'll be judged. And I pointed out to him, no way. There is no judgment for a believer. The judgment has already taken place. We were judged on the cross. When Christ died for us, he paid it all. There is therefore now no judgment awaiting us. There can't be. It's already paid for. And so we look forward to being with him. There is no judgment against a believer. What can there be? We are already forgiven. We are already justified. We are already sanctified. There is no judgment awaiting us. Well, you say, Bill, you mean I'm free? Yeah, I mean that. I really mean that. You're free. Now, why do Christian leaders keep pounding on Christians and promoting this idea of judgment? It has the purpose of fear and guilt. And they think that Christians are going to live a better life if they fear doing something wrong. They think that they will be better church members and give more money if they can heap guilt and fear upon them. And I say a bad word, so I'll just say baloney, okay? That is baloney. The motivation and the empowerment to live is the freedom in God's grace. If you know that he loves you, you love him in return, and you follow him and you live under his authority out of gratitude. And gratitude is a much higher motivation and empowerment than fear or guilt can ever be. And it's the motivation that God looks for. So we have been delivered from our sins legally and experientially, in that we have been set free and sin no longer has dominion over us. And the Holy Spirit gives us that truth in our hearts. And when you have that assurance, there's nothing like it. John gives us description of who Christ is now and what he's going to do in next week. Who is he? He's the faithful witness. He's the firstborn of the dead. And he is the ruler of the kings of the earth. What has he done? Well, he has loved us. And he has given himself to deliver us from our sins. Now, what does John do? John bursts into praise and glory and honor and gives a doxology and says, now to him be glory, dominion, and power forevermore. And if this truth is sinking into our hearts, then we have that same response. And I say, because of what we read, I can say to you this morning, I praise him. I want him to have glory and honor. I want him to have dominion over me. And because of the stubbornness of our will, I have to pray constantly, Lord, don't let me win. You subdue me. You win over me. Don't let me have my way. Take dominion over me. And we praise him. And as we think about your response this morning, think about joining John, that the motivation and the chief attraction of your life will be to praise our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray to him. Lord God Almighty, we thank you that you are God our Father, God our Lord Jesus Christ, God the Holy Spirit, the God of the Bible, the God of salvation, the God of our lives. And we join with the Apostle John in the truth that he has written to say that we give our life to praise you, to give glory and honor to your holy name. And we thank you, Lord, that you do have dominion over all the earth and over all the peoples of the earth. But we personally pray you will take dominion over us and that you will be the center of our life. Thank you for the passages of Scripture that reveal what you're doing now and what you mean to us. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.